Good evening, everyone. It's so good to see you, and I want to welcome those who are watching at home as well. And, you know, every week it's good to see you, but especially this week. I shared this with the previous two services today. I really had one of those near-death experiences. I was crossing a block, and a street rather, and this big Hummer came and nearly sent me into eternity, and I was able to get through. And I want to take credit for it and say it was my cat-like speed, but I'm talking about arrogance tonight, so I can't do that. But I made it to the other side, and I'm here. Not the other side, but this side, okay? So it's good to see you this evening, especially tonight. I want to invite you to take out your teaching outlines as we're continuing our message series, going through the letter of James, verse by verse. And we've talked about some very practical subject matter. We've discussed advancing through adversity. Who doesn't go through problems and trials? We've talked about overcoming temptation. We've discussed taming the tongue. Who doesn't have a problem with their trap, their mouth from time to time? Getting wisdom, dealing with partiality, having a productive faith. And this evening, as mentioned, I want to talk with you about a familiar foe for many of us, and that is arrogance. You know, there's an American proverb that says, the roadblock to success and fulfillment is arrogance. And I have to agree with that. Nothing will short-circuit your quest, your dreams, and your goals faster than arrogance. It truly is a clear and present danger. And the Bible has so much to say about it. You know, God's not a fan of arrogance. And if there was a verse that we had to pick that served as a summary verse for what God thinks about arrogance, it's right here on the top of your outline. And if you're watching at home, you can access the outline on the church app as well, like all of us. But here's this verse from Proverbs 16:5. It really serves again as a kind of a synopsis of all that God says from cover to cover in the Bible about arrogance. Why don't we say this verse together aloud, okay? Here it is, Proverbs 16:5 together. Anyone with an arrogant attitude is disgusting to the Lord. Be sure of this, that person will not go unpunished. All right, thanks for coming. We'll see you next week. All right, get home safely. Since you're here, we'll continue maybe a few more minutes. But that's God's heart on this subject matter. It disgusts him. You know, and God, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, that God doesn't care for us. But it's possible to, you can still love somebody, but there can be things about them that disgust you. And when God looks at you and I and he sees perhaps an arrogant attitude, arrogant actions, a way that we're conducting ourselves in that way, that disgusts God. And the Bible says that attitude will not go unpunished. And so one way or the other, God will find a way to put us in the place that we need to be in so that we're where we need to be on our journey and our walk with him. And so without any further ado, I want to invite you to turn with me to the fourth chapter here in James. And we're going to be, we've come as far as verse 11, and we'll go from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter, verse 17. And so here we're going to see some insights about arrogance and ultimately how really to not be a part of that attitude, not have that type of a heart. And that's so very important. We'll explain that throughout the message tonight. And so let's go to the text here, verse 11 of chapter 4. This is what James writes. And again, even if this is the first time you're going through the book of James, remember, he's the half-brother of Jesus. He himself at first didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. So if your own brother don't believe you, okay, that kind of puts us in good company because maybe we've struck out a few times as it pertains to arrogance. James could relate. And again, his book, his short book is so practical. It feels like it was written this morning. So here it is, verse 11 of chapter 4. James says this, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against his brother or judges his brother speaks evil, notice, against the law and judges the law." Now, before we go any further, let's explain a few things so we're literally all on the same page. First of all, this phrase here that James says, "Do not speak evil against." Well, obviously, he's already dealt with the tongue and how disastrous, how destructive the tongue could be if it's not used for the right purposes, how we could really injure somebody, how we could be a verbal arsonist with our words, and how we could chop somebody down. And James said, you know, you can't have blessing and cursing out of the same mouth. So we covered that in chapter 3. Now, this phrase right here, "Do not speak evil against one another," this phrase, "speak evil," comes from the Greek word kataleno, and it means mindless, thoughtless, slanderous talk. In other words, James is saying that within the congregation of these believers, people were talking about each other in a way that you would maybe describe as bearing false witness, cutting one another down behind each other's back, gossip, slander, besmirching character. And he says, don't do that, my brothers. And he says that when we do this, we're acting like a judge. Now, circle that word judge in your notes, okay? The arrow should have went all the way up to the top here, but it comes from the Greek word korino. Can you say that with me? Korino. And korino, you know, there's different words in Greek, because, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek. And so there's different words in the New Testament for the word judge. So there's different types of judging. So if you were a judge, say, in a singing competition or maybe some type of instrumental competition and you were a judge, well, the type of word that would be used is you're judging for evaluation. You're evaluating somebody's skill set. Maybe you're a coach and there's tryouts that are taking place. And as a coach, you and your staff are evaluating the players. You're giving them skills and drills and seeing what they can do. You're judging, but in a good way, for the purpose of evaluation. Same thing with certain professions, when people are maybe taking a test or have to go through some type of academy or training. You know, there's an evaluation that's taking place. That's healthy. That's appropriate. That's not what this word means. This word doesn't mean evaluation. In the Greek, it means condemnation. And so, you know, it's okay to encourage one another and judge someone in the sense of you're evaluating to help them along, but God doesn't call us to condemn people. And sometimes churches are known for condemning people. And you know what I've noticed, maybe because I'm a big-time sinner, is this. I already know how stupid I am. I don't need anybody to tell me that. And so church isn't about reminding somebody how stupid they are, but it's reminding them of how great God is, about his grace and his mercy. And so judging other people is not something God has called anybody to do in terms of condemning one another. You know, we're told in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so this really starts to take on a prideful mindset that somebody thinks that, I guess, they're greater than God, that they can go around judging people. And that's why James says they speak evil against the law. Now, what law? The penal law? The criminal law? No, not those types of law, but the law referring to the Bible, and in particular, the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, that you're speaking evil against the law because the law doesn't call you to do that. The Bible doesn't call you to do that. And now you're becoming a judge of the law. You're condemning the law. Now, it goes on to say, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. And after all, God never called anybody to be a judge in that respect, to be somebody, again, who goes around condemning others. But he has called us to obey his word. He has called us to walk according to the Lord's commandments that he has called us to do. Verse 12, there is only one lawgiver. Now, let me just give you the answer to the test here. You know who the lawgiver is, right? God Almighty. Let me ask you, do you believe that? You believe God Almighty is the only lawgiver? Yes or no? Well, I hope you do, because he is the only lawgiver. And you'll either realize that either now, or you'll come to realize it when you stand before him one day when this life ends. There's only one lawgiver. That's God Almighty. And so we're usurping his authority when we think we can go around condemning everybody. There's only one lawgiver and judge. He who is able to save, that's a good thing, but also to destroy, which speaks of eternal destruction, which speaks of eternal damnation. God alone has that and possesses that power. But who are you to judge your neighbor? What a great question to ponder. Now, for somebody to come to this length in their life where they think it's acceptable to judge others and they think that that's fine, that truly represents someone who has crossed over into what we might refer to as unhealthy pride. You might remember I've discussed over the last couple of weeks that there's healthy pride and unhealthy pride. Healthy pride might be, you know what, I'm going to do my job because maybe other people depend on me. I take pride in my work. I take pride in my family. I take pride in how I take care of myself. That's a healthy pride because, you know what's happening is it's really coming from an unselfish spot in your heart. Unhealthy pride is okay. I mean, unhealthy pride is no good. Healthy pride is okay. Unhealthy pride is when I am completely self-absorbed about myself. That is not where we want to be. So just to review here, because I'm starting to confuse myself over all this, going this three times. Healthy pride is okay. Unhealthy pride, no good. Okay, got it? Okay. And so that's what's taking place here. An unhealthy pride has set in upon these Jewish believers, And James says that's no good, because when that happens, we then cross over, because unhealthy pride leads to what? Arrogance. And so write this first principle down if you want to address arrogance in your life. And it goes like this. Avoid letting pride become my guide. Can you say that with me? Avoid letting pride become my guide. You don't want to let pride become your guide, because when it does, we start again having these thoughts that are, again, that are not of God. And long before we're speaking ill of somebody, we're thinking it in our mind and in our heart. And so we want to check, okay, what's my guide right now? Is my guide to talk bad about people? Is my guide to look down upon people? Well, that's pride. That's not of God. And that's the aura of arrogance, and it's something we want to avoid. Now, there's two main examples I want to share with you. Notice here in your notes, arrogant and proud with others. You might recall Hannah, who was barren in the Old Testament. And then she prayed and God finally blessed her womb. But there were so many people that were talking about her because she couldn't conceive a child, one person in particular. And this is what Hannah said after God had blessed her womb. She said this in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 3, "Quit acting so proud and arrogant. The Lord knows what you have done and he will judge your deeds." God sees it all. We can't hide it. And we don't want to be speaking again ill of other people. God sees that. We don't even want to be thinking ill of other people. Those thoughts are not thoughts that God wants us to meditate on. And actually, neurological studies have been done that when I'm thinking about negativity and wishing harm on other people or talking bad about people in my mind, that actually makes me unhealthy physically, emotionally, relationally, and mentally. I think God knows what he's doing. He knows that it is within our best interest not to give in to that type of thinking. Here's another example, arrogant and proud with God. And it says this in Jeremiah 48:29, speaking of the Moabites, and we'll explain who they are. "We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, and his haughtiness of his heart." Now, who is Moab? Well, that's speaking of the king of the Moabites. And the Moabites, from their incestuous beginning from Lot and his daughter, are always pictured in the Bible, in the Old Testament, as being the enemies of Israel, the enemies of God. And the chief reason why was because of their pride and their arrogance. God has already told us earlier in this same chapter that he opposes the prideful, but he gives grace to the humble. That is a common theme we see throughout the scripture, whether it be the Old Testament or the New Testament. But pride is very subtle. Sometimes we don't realize we have it. You know, a story that puts that in perspective for me is something I heard about an Amish farmer. By the way, any Amish farmers here tonight? Anybody make the drive from Lancaster? Okay, no. An Amish farmer, I heard, he bought a new pair of overalls, and he went into the mirror to try them on. Now, as you know, the Amish, they're very modest, very simplistic in their thinking. And so he goes into the mirror to try them on, and they always want to avoid pride. And he looks in the mirror and he goes, "Oh, no, these will never do. I'll be proud in these." And so he takes them off and he puts on the old overalls with the patches and the scratches and the rips and so forth and on. And he looks in that same mirror, he stands in front of it, he poses and he says, "Ah, you look good in anything," okay? See, sins like pride, they're deceitful, because you could be proud that you're not being proud, okay? Keep that in mind. We could be like that Amish farmer looking in the mirror and thinking that, "Oh, I'm okay," but when we're really not. And that's why we need to say, instead of letting pride be my guide, well, God has to be our guide. But how do we dig deeper on that? Well, what's the chief commandment in the scriptures that Jesus gave us? How did he sum up the Ten Commandments? Well, he summed it up this way: love God and love others, didn't he? And so let love guide me. Can you say that with me? Let love guide me. That is a way, again, to steer clear and avoid arrogance when I want to exhibit the love of Christ. Here in your notes, take notice of what it says in Romans 12:10. This is from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Why don't we say this together aloud, okay? Here we go, together. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Now, I like this verse for many reasons, but probably at the top of it is because I'm a father of two boys. And love one another with brotherly affection. Sometimes brotherly affection happens to be fists and throwing things at each other and fighting and so forth and on when they're younger, okay? And so love one another with brotherly affection. That's brotherly affection. But when you look at this verse in the context of it, I love that he uses this term, this family term of brotherly. And being the oldest sibling in my family, there's a responsibility when you're the oldest, right? You know, there's a protective nature. You got to protect your younger siblings. You got to protect your younger brother. There's an example that you have to set. There's a certain type of responsibility that you have. And that's what Paul has in view here. He's saying to the believers who might be more advanced in their faith, maybe they have more years in, they know more. He's saying, you have to set the example. Love one another with brotherly affection, that you need to set the tone. You need to be protective of one another. And here's how you do it. He says, outdo one another in showing honor. Now, again, siblings sometimes have something called sibling rivalry from when they're very young. It's who could do what better. It just seems to always be the case, especially with brothers. And what we're being told here is you want to be in competition with one another? Be in competition with who could do the most good to each other. And that is to be the mentality of the believer. That's how you live love out, that I want to see who could do the most good. God looks at all of his children and he says, okay, you want to be competitive? Be competitive by being the best you could be, by treating each other with respect and honor. That's really walking the talk. Again, we know plenty of hypocrites, okay? But God doesn't want us to live in that zip code. He's called us to love one another in such a way that we're outdoing each other and showing honor and respecting each other. That's one of the ways we let love guide us. Now, here's another way to do it. And this verse is read at every wedding, for crying out loud, but it's from 1 Corinthians 13:4, from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. Why don't we say this verse together aloud, okay? Here it goes. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It's a contradiction of terms to say that I'm a loving person, yet I'm arrogant towards others. I want to avoid arrogance. In order to do that, I need to avoid letting pride become my guide. Love needs to guide me. I need to ask God literally to help me to see people as he sees them. I want to be in competition, but a good competition. I want to be in competition seeing how much respect I could show, how much honor. And I'm going to tell you this right now. I'm no psychologist, but I've read enough and I've studied enough to know this, is that, again, there is an emotional, mental, and relational benefit to come when you live in this headspace, okay? When we adopt this type of thing, again, God knows what he's doing. I know so many people, they're drowning in revenge, or they're drowning in bitterness, or they're drowning in pride. That's not God's best for you. And you could be potentially limiting the blessings that God wants to put in your life, whether it be relationships or opportunities, whatever it might be. We've all been there. We've all played the role. Let us avoid letting pride becoming our guide, okay? Now, as you flip over your notes, there's a couple more verses here that we want to look at. Starting here now in verse 13, this is what we read here in James chapter 4, verses 3 here, 4 rather, 13. It says this, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now, let's stop right there at verse 14. What is James talking about? Well, he's using really a familiar illustration to these Jewish believers. Now, as we mentioned several weeks ago when we started this letter, and we've reiterated a few times, the primary audience is Jewish believers. In other words, Jews who converted to follow Christ. Many of them probably witnessed the resurrection one way or the other of Christ, like James. And they're believers in Christ. They're what you might call a messianic Jew, as we might say today. And because of persecution, they've scattered abroad. In other words, no longer were they able to meet where they were meeting as a church. They've scattered. But they're not poverty-stricken. See, let's make that distinction. There are other churches in the New Testament that had struggles with finances because of poverty. I think of the churches of Macedonia in particular, the church of Philippi, the church of Berea, and the church of Thessalonica. Not this church. This church was somewhat affluent because their people, they held merchant jobs and trade jobs, which were common in those days, and they did very well. And so James uses an illustration that they would understand because of their occupation. Like whatever your occupation is, and if you and I were sitting down having a conversation and I had to make a point to you to understand, maybe I might use something I know about your profession because you would understand it. That's what he's doing here. So hopefully you got that point. And he uses this business term. Now, as we begin to look at this, he's talking about going to trade and make a profit, go here and go there, having plans. Let me tell you something. From an integrity standpoint, nothing wrong with any of it. You should make a profit. You should, as long as you do it honestly, by the way, okay? You should make plans. As a business, you should have a 5-year plan, a 10-year plan. You should have core values. You should have goals. All those things, he checks all the boxes here. Nothing wrong at all with his business character process. But there is one glaring issue, which is the biggest of all issues. He's leaving God out of his plans. And I submit to you that that is disastrous for any of us. That's what's going on here. I'm going to go here. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Where's God in any of this? How come you got all these plans, but where's God? Are you bringing this before God? Are you praying about any of this? And I'm going to do this and I'm going to go here. And I'm going to tell you right now, you have free will and I have free will. You and I can make any decision we want. But that's why we make sometimes bad decisions. We need to seek God and his counsel. And most importantly, we want to do it because we say, God, you're the one who's blessed me with a job. You're the one who's blessed me with my life, however long it is. That's why he says life is but a mist. You know, if you get 25,000 days on this earth, that's about average, right? Some get a lot less, some get a lot more, somewhere in between. This is temporary. We must get that over in our mind over and over again. We have an eternity to look forward to. This is the warm-up act. This is the preparation. And as we've mentioned here, you know, you don't need to do good to get to heaven, but that's because of Christ we have eternal life. But how we live our life will determine certain things in heaven to be continued, by the way. And so what we must realize then is I don't want to be this selfish person that it's just about me and what I got to do. God, what do you want me to do? And as I told you before, a great question to ask God, what is your best for this situation? Because life is like a mist. It's here and it's gone. And we want to see it that way, that I want to, while I'm here on this earth, I want to live my life doing God's will. Now, verse 15, here's the answers to the test here. Instead, you ought to say, why don't we finish it together? If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. That's the mindset we want to have. Lord, what is your will? We want to seek God for his will. Now, there's one more verse in here that was left out. And I think, you know, I think it's left out because I don't think hell wants us to know this verse. I usually make mistakes. Like I made a mistake here on the top. I just noticed it after the whole day. I have James 1, 14 to 15. Where did I get that from? That's several weeks ago. What am I doing here? So that's my mistake. But verse 16, I'm telling you, I had that in here. I'm not mystical. I don't think hell wants us to know this verse because we're easy pickings when we're prideful and we're arrogant, okay? So here it is, verse 16. I had to write it down by hand. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That's how God looks at it. I don't want to have this arrogant mindset that it's about my will. It's not about my will. It's about God's will. What is God's will for this situation that I'm in right now? So write this principle down if you want to address arrogance in your life. Oh, this is a good principle right here. Very basic, by the way, but it's so very important. Here it is. Focus on doing God's will. Can you say that with me? Focus on doing God's will. And that's a good perspective to have, my friends. You have to realize that. And you might be saying, well, what in the world is God's will? How do I do God's will? Well, the Bible gives us certain directions on that. And let me just, for the sake of time, tell you that there's God's general will, which a lot of times has to do like with moral decisions. What should I do in terms of what is right and what is wrong? That's his general will. And then there's his specific will. What do I do in this situation? About a job, about a relationship, about going here or there. Some of the things he just mentioned, work, business, whatever it might be, family. And so his general will and his specific will. So just so I know you're listening, let's say that together. His general will and his specific will. Very good. Now, where do we go to find his will? YouTube, right? YouTube, right? Siri? Alexa? Alexa, what do I do? Okay. No, we go to his word. His will is revealed in his word. Now, before we go any further, you might be thinking, you mean to tell me there's a specific verse for what I'm going through? Well, maybe not specifically, but keep this statement in mind. The Bible is all true, and I hope you believe that. Bible's all true, but not all truth is in the Bible, because it would take, the book would be too big to carry around if there was a verse for every single thing. However, though, God's word is written in such a way that you could look at topical teachings that might apply to your situation, and there you have the wisdom that you need for your specific questions. But the general ones, you know, you got to do some really searching there, and God will reveal that as well. Here are some verses that help put this into perspective for us. How many of you grew up and you went to church and the priest gave you a penance and you had it when you went to do your reconciliation? Anybody? Who had a very long penance like me? Okay, be honest. Okay, I know you did right there. Okay, Jimmy, I know Jimmy. No, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. We've all said the Our Father, okay, once or twice. And growing up, some of us, we just said it and it was a penance and we had to do it. But listen to the Our Father now, and here's just a section of it. Matthew 6:10, why don't we say this verse together, right from the Our Father. Again, some of us have prayed this hundreds of times, depending on how bad we were. Okay, here it is. Let's say it together. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Doesn't it feel a lot better to say it without the guilt trip, right? Okay. All right. Your kingdom come, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in the club. No, as it is in heaven. You know, in heaven, where there's perfect harmony, where the angels, where those who have died and gone ahead of us are living in obedience to God. There's no rebuttal. There's no, God, I'm too busy. I'm going to chase this and I'm going to chase that today, tomorrow, do what I want. There's none of that. On earth as it is in heaven, that Lord, your kingdom, the same way you reign in your kingdom, reign in my life, reign in my thoughts, reign in my bank account, reign in my life, just reign over me, reign in my profession, be with me. Some of us, you know, the types of professions that we have, whatever it might be, Lord, reign over me. What a great prayer to pray. Your will be done. I want your will to be done in my life. What a great prayer to pray. Before you go to bed tonight, pray that. When you wake up tomorrow morning, Lord willing, pray that. Lord, help me to do your will today. Your will be done. Not my will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, help me to do your will the same way that's done in heaven. I want to do it in my life. And God, you know I have this pulling at me and that. Help me, oh God. That's a great verse for understanding the will of God. Here's another one here that I think is as much medical as it is spiritual, and I'll explain. 1 Thessalonians, Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, 5:18, a great verse to commit to memory as well. Why don't we say it together aloud? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It's God's will that we would be a thankful people. And studies have shown gratitude is the enemy of depression. You know, depression is a bully. It's not going to wait for you to get up. It's going to kick you while you're down, probably even kick you in the back of the head. And so we need to fight this fight, and we need to realize one of the best punches that we could throw at things like anxiety and stress and depression and any type of negativity that we might be going through between the ears, gratitude. Let us focus on what we have to be thankful for and what God has promised to come. That is the great equalizer in this life, mentally and emotionally speaking. And God says that this is his will. What is God's will? Well, God's will is that we'd walk around being a thankful people. Now, not a fake thankful. Hey, I'm so thankful I lost my job, man. I've been waiting to lose my job. I'm so thankful I got sick. That's not what God's talking about. You could say, man, I'm really bummed out over this. This really stinks. God's okay with that. But there are things in our life, even somebody who has the most struggles in the room, there are things in this life that you can look to be thankful for. And even if they were a very long time ago, you want to hold on to those because you want to remember what God has done in your life. And God could do it again. God could move and bless in another way. And there's promises attached to all of this. Hebrews 10:36 says, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, notice this, you may receive what is promised. God has certain promises for those who are looking to do his will. So ask yourself right now, am I living in the will of God or am I like this businessman? Again, not a bad man, but I'm kind of just marching to the beat of my own drum. God says that, okay, you can do that, but there's a higher level of living. There's a deeper level of spirituality that you could go to. You can make significant gains in your maturity when we say, God, I want to focus on doing your will. Now, some of us go, well, this one doesn't agree with me, and look at society and look at the, you can't wait for everybody to agree with you when it comes to God's will. You might be the only person in your own household, your own family, your own workplace, and everybody else could think, oh, look at this person. Well, that's okay. You don't need everybody to bless your plan, to bless God's word. You want to live your life to the audience of one. I heard the story about a young woman who was invited to church one day by her friend. By the way, thank God for people who invite people to church. You never know. One day they might come and like it, okay? And so this lady came, invited a friend. She comes to church. She hears the gospel message. She stays after to ask somebody about it, and she puts her faith in Christ. She starts diving into the Bible over a course of time, and she then winds up going to her parents and saying, I feel God calling me to be a missionary to China. They thought somebody maybe spiked her drink or something like that. What is going? This girl's gone crazy. And so they tried to talk her with, they thought was off the ledge, but it continued, and her passion for God just kept getting stronger. Then they held this kind of party, kind of a hobnobbing event with some of the, they were a very wealthy family, by the way, with, you know, the who's who of their area. And so they had this kind of shindig, and everybody got together. And what they were there was friends to argue her away from this call of ministry. And so she listened to all their arguments politely. And then while the night was going on, she sat down at the piano, and it also included her fiance, who thought she lost her mind as well. And she sat down at the piano, and she played this old hymn about, Lord, take my life and let it be. And she sang it, and there you could hear a pin drop in the room. And her fiance came over to her. He was so touched by her action. He walked over and said, and I quote, I did not know Jesus can mean so much to any person. If he means that much to you, please pray for me that I might know him as well in this way. Those two eventually got married and both became missionaries to China for a long, long time. You know, what would happen if she just would have let everybody talk her off her faith? You got to stand firm in your faith right now. Don't let anybody talk you off the path that God has for you. Focus on doing God's will. A lot of times people criticize things because they're ignorant. That's why they do it. And we have to realize something. Ignorance will always lead to arrogance when it comes to God's will. And so if somebody's ignorant towards the things of God, they're going to have arrogance towards the will of God. They're going to try to say all this to disprove the things of God. And that's just ignorance speaking that has now turned into a full case of arrogance. And we want to make sure that we're not caught up in that. Let's focus on doing God's will. There's one last verse I want to share with you before we wrap things up here. And it's verse 17 of James 4. And let me tell you, I've read it several times today, obviously, with all of our services. And in preparation, I have to say, each time I read this, I'm convicted myself. So I'm going to ask you to read it with me so you can be guilty. I mean, so we could read this together, okay? So why don't we say this verse together, verse 17 of James 4, okay? Here it is. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin, okay? And I said before, you know, when you read that verse, you know, you just want to put your hands up. Okay, guilty as charged. Because, okay, sometimes I know the right thing to do, but I don't do it. It's like, remember Paul said that in Romans? You know, the thing I should do, I don't. And the thing I shouldn't do, I do. So Paul could relate. James could relate. And I'm sure you could as well. There's nobody in here today who could throw the stone. Okay, remember Jesus said, he who's without sin cast the first stone. And boom, 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 all the stones started to drop. And I think if we had a similar contest today, all the stones would drop today. None of us could throw stones in here. There's times in our life when we knew the right thing to do and we still didn't do it. Now, what is he talking about here, okay? Well, to understand that, circle the word right in your notes. It comes from the Greek word kalos. Can you say that with me? Kalos. Kalos means to be morally correct, morally right. That's what he's talking about here. Now, that is digging deep then, because it's not just surface. You and I make decisions morally where? On the inside. So what is James talking about? He's talking about our conscience. And I'm not talking about Jiminy Cricket or somebody sitting on your shoulder or something like that. Your conscience is something that God has given to you. In fact, God has given a conscience to every single person, whether they realize it or not, on this planet. Now, there are some today that maybe watching or listening, you want to say there is no God. Let me tell you something. Your conscience bears witness that there is a God. Even if you choose to do wrong, that kind of check in your life to, am I going to do it? Am I not going to do it? Well, where'd that come from? If there is something that's pulling you to do the right thing or something that's pulling you to do the wrong thing, that should tell you that there's something much bigger than yourself, okay? And it's not aliens and UFOs, okay? There's a holy God. If there's a law, there's a lawgiver. The Bible says that he's planted eternity in the hearts of mankind. So God has planted it within each of us. And even if we make the wrong decision, our conscience bears witness that there is a God. And we'll either come face to face with that truth now, or again, one day when we're in heaven. One day, every knee, not some knees, every knee will bow. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is King, that he's Lord of lords and King of kings. And so our conscience bears witness here. So whoever thinks, whoever knows the right thing to do and doesn't do it, and that's for everybody. Everybody's on the hook morally, so to speak, but all the more for those who claim to be a Christian and know the right thing to do as far as the Bible says, not just morally on what's on the inside, but what God says to do and fails to do it. God says, you know what? Your conscience is messed up then at that point. And so if you want to avoid having that arrogant lifestyle that maybe you once used to live, you don't want to go back to that. This point is so important. You're going to want to write this down here. Here it is. Seek to have a clear conscience before God and others. Can you say that with me? Seek to have a clear conscience before God and others. And you might say, again, what is a conscience? Well, a conscience is part of our human psyche. And it induces like mental anguish on what to do that is right, what to do that is wrong. Have you ever had a struggle in your conscience? Anybody? Just by a show of hands, okay? Okay, good. If you didn't raise your hand, I was going to call the nurse. You're going to go check people's pulse and whatnot, okay? Listen, we've all had that struggle. Again, that bears witness to who God is. And you'll notice that the more closer you get to God, the more you know his will, well, the more you're going to know, obviously, what's right and what's wrong, morally speaking. And so your conscience bears witness to who God is, and your conscience bears witness, it gives you a moral awareness of where you are with God. And so we want to do the right thing. And we want to make sure, though, that we're not the ones who are the ones who determine what's right and wrong, because that's like having a conscience that's a wheelbarrow. You know where a wheelbarrow goes? In the direction that the person who's pushing it goes. That's where a wheelbarrow goes. You don't want to have wheelbarrow conscience. You want to have a God conscience. You want God to sit on the throne of your life, and you want to make decisions that are right before him. You want to have a clear conscience, because when you don't have a clear conscience, you're always looking over your shoulder. You're wondering when God's going to drop the shoe on you. You're wondering when this is going to happen and that's going to happen. And that's no way to live. Been there, done that. We don't burn the t-shirt, okay? Nobody wants to live that way. We want to be the type of people that are living from a clear conscience. And again, you don't want to let even the world dictate your conscience. You don't want to let 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue dictate your conscience. You certainly don't want to let the New York City Council Chamber dictate what your conscience is going to be. Look what they're pouring into our school system for our children to look at. Absolute evil, things that you would make an arrest on the street that they want to teach young children as young as 4 years old. Criminal. This is what's going on in our society. Let's push God out of the public sector and let's get as much vile and perversion in as possible. Well, that again, you don't want to let the world be the one that dictates where your conscience is. So you want to have a clear conscience before God and before others. Now, as I say all this, you might be going, oh no, what am I going to do? How do I get a clear conscience? Okay, I'll write a check. What am I going to do? How much? Well, thank you for wanting to write a check, but that doesn't give you a clear conscience. You know, through the years, I've had people outside the church go, maybe they have a friend, hey, somebody wants to meet with you. And I meet with them and they'll go, oh, I want to make a donation to the church. Well, that's very generous of you. That's a large amount. Why don't you pray about it first? They can't believe that I would say that. They would think that, but yeah, give me the money. Well, that's not how I operate. That's not how this church operates or our leaders operate. Why don't you pray about that? And sure enough, you talk with them, you know, maybe sometime after, and I'll say to them now after a week later, did you pray about it? Yes. I said, let me ask you a question, and please be honest. Are you wanting to give this because you did something wrong in your life and you think that it makes up for it? Yes. Keep your money. God doesn't need that type of money, okay? And sometimes we're like that. God, what do I got to do? I got to volunteer more. Let me come. I'll come to all three services. I'll clean the toilets. I'll clean the chairs. I'll pick up the cups and the tissues that the person leaves in the second row. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding about that. Okay, it was the fourth row. No. No, but seriously, we think about all these things. I got to do this and I got to do that. And what we're doing is we're trying to establish like a conscience fund with God, that I got to clear my conscience with him so I can, let me do these things. And you know, you might be aware of this or not, but since 1811, the U.S. Treasury has had something called a conscience fund. See, back in 1811, they received something in the mail for the very first time in their notated history. It was $5 from somebody who anonymously admitted to defrauding the government. And I guess to make themselves feel a little bit better, they peeled a little bit off and gave it back to the government. And since that time, to the last time I checked, there is over $3.5 million in what they dub as the conscience fund. Other people have defrauded the government that said, let me send a little bit in. Now, as I look at the political landscape today, let me just say, I think we need to flip that around. They're defrauding us so much, they need to have a conscience fund and give us a rebate or something like that with all the shenanigans going on. But nevertheless, you might be thinking, what do I got to do? Do I got to have a conscience fund? Well, let me tell you something. No. The only one who could clear your guilty conscience is Jesus Christ. It's only by the finished work of Christ on the cross. What we mean by that is the cross, it was a symbol of execution, wasn't it? You know, and some people wear a cross, and they have a big old cross. They don't realize they're going to have a back problem in like 5 to 10 years. They got this big old bling cross on. Like, you heard about that minister? I got to bring this up next week to the other series. The guy in Brooklyn, he said he had $1 million jewelry, you know, stolen off of him. I mean, that's crazy. I never wear my $1 million jewelry to church. No, I'm just kidding. I mean, that's crazy, okay? It's just nuts. But you know what? If you're sporting a cross that big or that expensive, that's not for God. That's not a symbol of what Christ did. Who knows what that is at that point? But the cross is a symbol of execution. Christ, that's how they executed people. And Christ went there, and when he was nailed to the cross, you might say, why did he have to be nailed to a cross? Well, he had a bleed because in the Old Testament, it was the blood of the Lamb that covered the sins of people. And that's why Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He sacrificed his life for my life and for your life. And when he was on the cross, you might recall in the Gospels, it says that a darkness came over the earth, over Golgotha, the mountain where he was crucified. Well, that wasn't a solar eclipse or anything like that. That was a heavenly eclipse. God's judgment was visiting the cross. He was judging the sins of the world on Jesus at that very moment in time. And it lasted approximately 3 hours, 6 hours total on the cross, but that darkness was approximately 3 hours. God's wrath was being poured upon Christ so that one day when you and I die, even though we've been forgiven, we won't just stay dead or go to hell. We'll have eternal life. We'll be risen to life in heaven. Like every believer, every person, maybe in our family or friends who have died ahead of us, they're home and safe in heaven. We're the ones left here, but there'll come a time when our number will be called and our time will be up, but we have a guaranteed home in heaven because of the finished victorious work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the empty tomb. And that is the only thing that could clear my conscience and your conscience. And when we live in that perspective, with that conviction that God is sovereign, he's the Lord giver, as we read earlier, that God, what do you will for me to do? My life is but a vapor. You start putting all of this together. Those of you who like to cook, you know, you start putting it all together and all of a sudden you bake it, it comes out. Well, that's how life is supposed to taste. Life's not going to be, no one's saying we're going to have perfect circumstances. No one's saying we're never going to have any difficulties. But you know what? You can have a peace like no other when you live this way. God, I want to let you be my guide, not pride. I want to focus on doing your will. And I want to seek to have a clear conscience before you and other people. That is God's heart for me and for you. And when we do so, we will not be people who are given over to arrogance. On the contrary, we will have a humble confidence before God and we'll live our life the way that we were supposed to live. I guess we'll be like Paul. By the way, this could be like a prayer as we close. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. See it here right in your notes. Why don't we say it together? Let this be a kind of a prayer for us as well. Paul wrote it as he was talking before the governor Felix in the book of Acts. Why don't we adopt it as a prayer? Let's say it together as we close, together. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and man. Let us strive to have a clear conscience with God. In other words, let me make sure that my heart is right with God. God, search me and know me. See if there's anything in my life that's not right, God. And then I want to make sure that I'm treating people right. And if I can do that, that's where God wants me to live. And I'll stand on God's promises at that point. Again, the Bible says that God opposes the prideful, the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. If you believe that, say amen. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that there's no conscience fund that we need to contribute to or volunteer to, God. That those things, if we do them out of the goodness of our heart, oh God, and in response, not because we want to receive something, oh God. Thank you that our conscience has been made right with you because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, God, search and know our hearts. See if there's anything that doesn't belong there, oh God. Help us, oh God, as we wrestle with this understanding of arrogance being something that you despise, oh God. Help us not to like it either. Help us to do some soul care, God, even tonight, to get along with you, God. To make sure we're not like that Amish farmer with our overalls, oh God. Help us, oh God, to see it as you see it. We ask for strength in these areas, and I especially pray for anybody here tonight that might have any type of a struggle, oh God. I pray that your peace and your comfort and your healing power would be upon us this evening, oh God. We thank you once again for your goodness and for your care and provision over our life. Thank you for the cross, forgiveness, mercy, and we thank you for the victory of the empty tomb. Help us, oh God, we pray in this area and all areas. We commit these words now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.